Guess what we're going to be studying this morning? Did you already look? Ephesians it is. Ephesians 4, no less. And yes, we have been here before. Back in May, we were studying the first three verses of Ephesians 4. Let me read them for you again. Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In a message entitled United to One Another, we noted back in May that God wants us to be united in speech, in friendship, and in thought. And at the risk of repeating what we may already know, I'm going to be returning to this topic of unity again this morning. And it may seem odd as we are in the process of trying to complete the final steps of our construction project that I'm choosing to preach on the topic of unity rather than stewardship, rather than giving, so that we've got the money here. But the truth is, I have never been in a congregation as generous and willing to give as this one. And that's why we can sit here today in this facility that is $1.25 million so far, something along that line, and owe no debt because you've done this by God's grace. Yeah. You are very generous and giving people, and I thank God for that. It's a blessing to be a part of a church family like this. Not that there's not still funds needed, but you keep on giving week after week, so praise God for that. However, our emphasis today is going to be on unity, because I believe unity among the church family is one of the single biggest factors in the success of Perump Community Church. This is what allows us to be able to experience God's blessings. I believe that being in Christian unity as a group of believers will bring about progress in any endeavor we undertake. And that includes even the endeavor to get this parking lot finished. The unity that we share together is going to help ensure that we experience success in that. And the installation of a suitable AV system. This appears to work right now, and we're grateful for it. We know that we're dealing with a lot of limitations. You may not be able to see it from out there, but as we look at all of our sound people and our worship team, there's still limitations. So we've got room to grow. But rather than talking about, you need to give money so that we can get this, I'm just going to talk about our unity. Because as we are unified, pursuing God's will, I believe that He's going to accomplish great things. So as we study that this morning, let's move to Roman number 1 in your outlines. And I encourage you to jot down the notes as we go along, and then perhaps consider working on the discussion and study questions later on and coming to one of our studies where we discuss that, or establishing your own super supper six. That'll be good. Number 1, the Holy Spirit is the author of Christian unity. The Holy Spirit is the author of Christian unity. Of course, back in May, when we were in this passage, again talking about unity, we emphasized that Jesus Christ is the source of Christian unity. And we know that that is true. But we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and God is the source. God is the author. God is what enables us to be able to experience that unity. And as we see, even in our key verse this morning of Ephesians 4:3, that this is about the unity of the Spirit. So Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is the author of Christian unity. Let's elaborate on that just a bit. Point A, to become a Christian is to be born of the Spirit. To become a Christian is to be born of the Spirit. Those who would call themselves Christians, if you truly have accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have been born of the Spirit. Jesus specifies that this is a part of what it means to be right with God in John chapter 3. We're probably familiar with that passage. A man named Nicodemus has come to Jesus and has asked him, "What do I have to do to get into heaven?" That's kind of essentially what he's saying. And Jesus explains to him what is necessary. And so he says in verse 3 of John chapter 3, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To become a Christian, according to Jesus, is to be born of the Spirit. It's to be born again. When one puts his faith or her faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus tells us that at that point, the Spirit comes and creates in us new life. When I accepted Christ as my Savior as a 7-year-old boy, Jesus Christ came to live within me. God's Holy Spirit made me His home, and He dwells within me. And we're told in Scripture that when He comes and He makes His dwelling in us, that we are then starting a new life. We are born again. And being born again means that I am a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. That is true for every single believer. To be a Christian is to be one who is born again, one who is born of the Spirit. And since to become a Christian means being born of the Spirit, then point B, every Christian is already united with every other Christian. This is just a statement of reality. Every Christian is already united with every other Christian. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, I confessed my sins, I asked for forgiveness, and I asked Him to come into my life and to make me His child. At that point, I was born again. At that point, God's Holy Spirit came to dwell permanently within me. At that point, I shared in common with every other believer who was already a Christian. I shared in common God's Holy Spirit. I had a unity with every other Christian. And since that time, everyone who has accepted Christ as Savior has entered into that unity. Christian unity exists because of who we are. I am united to you because I have the same Spirit that you have. And we're told that in just as many words in 1 Corinthians 12:4, where we read, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. We've looked at that these past few weeks. You're not all gifted in the same way that I am, and I'm not gifted in the same way that you are. But whatever the Holy Spirit has given each one of us, it is the same Holy Spirit. And because of that, I am united to you and you to me with that one Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 3, the second part of verse 24, we read, by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. God's Holy Spirit confirms in me that I am a child of God. That same Holy Spirit lives in you if you accepted Christ, and confirms in you that you are a child of God. Therefore, we are unified as children of God, as sons and daughters of God. And that is so true that we would also be able to say, in point C, that there is no Christian unity apart from the Spirit. There is no Christian unity apart from the Spirit. You can have some form of unity. I might refer to it as a faux unity, a false unity, a fake unity, but it's not Christian unity. Christian unity depends upon the work of God's Holy Spirit. There is no Christian unity apart from the Spirit. Indeed, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. What this says is that if you are a Christian, you have God's Spirit living within you. If you do not have God's Spirit living within you, you are not a Christian. Now, I will acknowledge that there are many who perhaps have truly made a commitment to Christ as Savior. They have asked Him for forgiveness. They have surrendered their lives to Him. They know they are followers of Jesus Christ. But because of a lack of good teaching or a lack of education or a lack of studying the Word, they are not aware of the implications of that. There are some who are true believers who do not know that the Holy Spirit lives within them. I will acknowledge that, and they need to be taught. That's one of my responsibilities, is to teach you the truth about who we are. But at the same time, I must say that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, you're not a Christian. It's not like you can be a Christian if you just haven't reached that point yet. No, these are one and the same. To become a Christian is to be born of the Spirit. If you have not been born of the Spirit, you have not yet become a Christian. We read on in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he does not belong to him. And then he goes down in verse 16 and says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs, meaning one who shares the inheritance. So in light of what this passage says, if you do not have the Spirit, that is, you have not yet become a Christian, then you do not belong to God's family. You are not the child of God if you do not have the Spirit. You are not going to have any share in the inheritance of Christ, according to this passage. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have any of that. Therefore, Christian unity would be impossible without the Spirit. If I have the Spirit and you don't, we cannot share Christian unity. We can be in agreement about a few things. That's not the same as Christian unity. Indeed, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. In this passage, we have these words, partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, agreement. These are all unity words. They all refer to Christian unity. In other words, there can be no unity without the unifying presence of God's Holy Spirit. This passage is contrasting all of these things. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Righteousness meaning those who have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, as opposed to those who have not. There's a contrast. There is no partnership there. No partnership. What fellowship has light with darkness? We are children of light because we have received the light, Jesus Christ himself. Fellowship has light with darkness. There is no fellowship there. They are opposed to one another. They are on opposite sides. What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Where does Satan and Jesus Christ agree? There is no area. They're absolutely opposed. And he's using all of this to point out that we have Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We live in the light. Therefore, there can be no unity outside of that. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? My portion is the inheritance that I have in glory with Jesus Christ. I have been granted forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, and I'm going to spend forever walking the streets of gold in glory, worshiping my Savior Jesus Christ. Unbelievers will not be there. They will share none of that. There is no connection. There is no unity. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. Many people may see themselves as being in unity with others, merely because they have achieved the lofty goal of being able to sit at the dinner table with a certain other person and not say the things that are in their hearts. And they think, yep, see, we've got unity here. Okay, well, I'll admit that that may be civil, and it may even be diplomatic of you to not say those things that you're actually thinking. I could even call it admirable if indeed that you have finally reached a point where you're able to sit there and not say the things that you used to say. That's admirable. But whatever else it is not Christian unity. Christian unity is not simply biting your tongue in order to not say the ugly things that are in your heart. That's not Christian unity. As a matter of fact, we read in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. God tells us here we are to pursue what makes for peace. Let's go to point two. The bond of peace is the essence of Christian unity. The bond of peace is the essence of Christian unity. Let's talk about this bond. We live in a day and age of advanced technology and scientific discoveries. And all of us are very familiar with what goes under the broad title of super glue. And we know that there are some brands of super glue that aren't worth even purchasing. You get them and you squirt a bunch on whatever it is and it comes apart. That's a waste. But there are some that are really good. We're going to talk about the kind that are really good. That super glue, you know, that holds so tight that when you're trying to put stuff together and it leaks and you get it on your finger, you're not sure your fingers are ever going to come apart again. Okay? That kind of a bond. So let's talk about that bond. Point A, peace is the glue of Christian unity. It's the super glue. This is what holds it all together. Peace is the glue of Christian unity. And as we read back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our peace, and therefore Jesus is our bond. It says in Ephesians 2, 14, He, that is Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, there's the unifying factor, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, if you'll remember when we were actually studying that passage last year sometime, or whenever it was, we were talking about the difference between Jew and Gentile, and that Jesus Christ has broken down those barriers between Jew and Gentile. And even though that's very much what this passage is about, by application, this applies to all of our lives, no matter who we are, what our background is, what our nationalities may be, what our race may be. All of these things are obliterated in Jesus Christ, and instead it's replaced with the bond of peace. It is replaced with Jesus Christ himself being our super glue. That bond of peace is the essence of Christian unity. Not just trying to be civil with one another, but truly experiencing the oneness that holds us together. And we've observed so many times within our own church family, just look around at the differences between us. And we know that we've got all kinds of different backgrounds. We come from different parts of the country and or the world. We come from different socioeconomic statuses. All of these different things about it. But why are we here? We're here because of Jesus. Because we share that bond, that super glue that holds us together. And where there is a lack of peace, I would have to say, there is no evidence of Christian unity. That brings me to point B. When the Spirit is in control, Christian unity is evident in peace. It can be evident in other ways as well, but we're focusing on peace because of this passage that talks about being bound together in peace, having unity through the bond of peace. So we're talking about peace. When the Spirit is in control, Christian unity is evidence in peace. The fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what?
Peace.
Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit who dwells within me and within you if you have been born again. The Spirit who brought us into the kingdom of God, who made us God's children, that Spirit dwells within us. And when the Spirit is in control, it's going to be evident because there will be peace. And when we're talking about a group setting, as we have here and in any church, any global congregation, when there is peace between us, that is evidence that the Spirit is at work among us. And we praise God for that. That doesn't necessarily mean, by the way, that anywhere that you find people working together, that they have the Spirit of Christ. That's not necessarily, it doesn't work backwards necessarily. Because people can always strive to get along for a short period of time. But where the Spirit is in control of believers, there is genuine peace, genuine Christian unity. Here's what we also need to note, though. Number three, Christian unity can be easily lost. Christian unity can be easily lost. We have Christian unity, but I'm sure all of us have experienced times when we do not have Christian unity, even though we are Christians. So let's contrast a positional reality versus a practical reality. Point A, Christian unity is a positional reality for all believers. Now, every time I teach, and I've often taught it here, on positional versus practical, there tends to be confusion, and I don't like that confusion. I want to clear it up. So just try to track with me again today as we consider the difference between a positional truth or a positional reality and a practical reality. Now, we've already seen that every Christian is united to every other Christian through the unity of God's Spirit. This is a positional truth, and it's a positional reality. It is true that I am united to you because I am a believer and you are a believer. It is true simply because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Not because of what we do, but because of who we are. Having been born again by the grace of God, having put my trust in Jesus and having him make me a new creation, I am now in unity with every other person who is a new creation. That is a positional reality. But tell me this, on a practical level, day-to-day experience, how many of you have ever experienced a lack of Christian unity with another Christian believer? Anybody? We have a better showing here than in the first one. And I'm still accusing you of not paying attention or being totally asleep. If it's really true that only one-third of us have experienced a lack of peace between ourselves and another believer, then you're so far ahead of me, you need to be up here doing this job. Let's try this again. And think about it for real now. How many of you have ever had the practical experience, you as a Christian, that you lack Christian unity and peace with another person that you know is a real Christian? And while your hands are up, just look around. There we go. We got some real eager people. Look around, because these are some of the ones I'm talking about. That's us. Yes, we're here. Here's my point. What is true positionally is often a tremendous struggle practically.
Yeah.
It may be true as a point in fact, but in terms of experiencing it and living it out every day, it can be tough. And let's make an illustration here that you can fully relate to on a very inside yourself level, not even having to do with other people. According to the scriptures, I am positionally free from sin. Now read it. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And if you read the context there, he's saying that baptism represents that death to the old life. I have surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, and as Jesus was crucified and died for my sins, so now in Christ I am dead to my old way of life. And according to the scriptures, one who has died has been set free from sin. I am positionally free from sin. But practically, I struggle with sin every single day. Yeah, I see some nodding heads out there. You know what I'm talking about. Not only that, but the Bible acknowledges that this is reality. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, I understand the instructions. God says, stop sinning. Quit sinning. Don't sin. I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. I get it. I understand. This is where God wants me. I have been set free from sin. I don't need to live there anymore. However, he didn't stop there. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me tell you about the Greek construction of this sentence. When he says, but if anyone does sin, reading that in the Greek, it is a given. It's like him saying, and if anyone does sin, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here's what we've got. Positionally, I have been set free from sin. Practically, I struggle with it every day, and the Bible says, but if you do sin, and you will, keep in mind that Jesus Christ died for those sins. So I have a relationship with God that has been forgiven. So there's the difference between positional and practical. Similarly, as we think about unity with all believers, the truth is that even though I am in unity with every other believer, according to the scriptures, we have to practically work very hard at maintaining that unity. It's not always easy. We have to work at it. Thus, point B, working to maintain Christian unity is commanded of every believer. This is the command of God. Takes us back to our context verse, Ephesians 4:3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Wait a minute, don't we already have unity? Yeah, positionally. And now he's saying, on a practical level, you be eager to maintain this unity in the bond of peace. Working to maintain Christian unity is commanded of every believer. The very wording of this verse implies that Christian unity can be easily lost. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then we can read into this totally with total accuracy. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, because if you don't stay on top of this, you will inevitably revert to what comes naturally for sinners. If you don't work hard at maintaining Christian unity, I guarantee you will fall into what comes naturally as a sinner. What does come naturally as a sinner? Well, we read about it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. It's described as the works of the flesh. He says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives us the contrast of that. That's what comes naturally. But the very next verses talk about what comes supernaturally. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As I looked over this truth, that we have to work hard to maintain Christian unity, that we are commanded to do that, I consider elaborating on a dozen or more ways that we commonly destroy Christian unity. But for the sake of time, I decided to forego that portion of the study this morning. After all, I'm sure that most of us are easily going to be able to identify numerous examples of disunity that are almost daily occurrences for us in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our schools. As a matter of fact, here's what I want you to do. Right now, I want you to think of an example in your own life, in your own home, of Christian disunity. Just think of an example right now. It's just between you and God. All right, you got it? I'm not going to ask you to share it. You're good. But with these things in mind, I'm certain that all of us are going to agree that Christian unity can be easily lost on a daily basis. Now, Ephesians 4:3 says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here's what I want you to understand about this. This is not an option. God is not saying, if you decide you really want to bump up your Christian living a level, here's something you can consider. If you decide you're going to get serious about your commitment to God, think about this one. No, he's saying, here is the command to every single Christian. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In the New American Standard, he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We need to work hard at it. And that's what NIV says. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is a command that you and I have to work on. And if you're hoping that it's just going to catch by osmosis, you're wrong. Our sin nature is what provides the osmosis. That's why we naturally do those things we shouldn't do. But God says, work on this. And it is going to be work. Working to maintain Christian unity is commanded of every believer. Listen to this quote from commentator Francis Fultz. He says, human beings cannot themselves create Christian unity. Just pause right there. That's what we've already established. Christian unity isn't something you make. It is something that God gives. It's because of God's Holy Spirit dwelling within both of us. Christian unity is not something that humans can make. It is given to them, but their responsibility is to keep it, to guard it in the face of many attempts from within and without the church to take it away. Satan wants to destroy our unity. He wants to destroy the unity of our church. He wants to destroy the unity of his church in the more global sense. He wants to destroy unity within your families. He wants to destroy the unity in your marriages. Satan wants to destroy unity, so we have to work hard to maintain the unity that God has given us. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's commanded of every believer, and it is the opposite of natural selfishness. If you do what comes natural, you will not pursue this kind of unity. And please note that, Roman number 4, Christian unity requires pursuing God's agenda. It requires pursuing God's agenda. Every week we gather together to study God's Word. Why? So that we can know what God wants. So that we can understand God's will. So that we can see what God's agenda is and we can get on board. And as we think about what God's agenda is, let me start by backing off from the agenda itself and giving you a better picture of God. Point A, there is no disunity within the Godhead. And by the Godhead, I'm referring to our triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, and a concept that is incomprehensible to us. We accept it by faith, even though it's beyond our understanding. There are three persons and one Godhead. And there is no disunity within the Godhead. There has never been any disagreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Never a point where they had to fight something out or argue something out. Instead, we read by Jesus in John 14:31, Jesus said, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." None of us could make that statement. Jesus said, "I do as the Father has commanded me." If I were saying that, I would say, "I try to do as the Father has commanded me." If you were saying that, you'd say, "You know, every once in a while, I work on trying to do what the Father has commanded me." You know, we're at different levels, but none of us can say unequivocally, "Oh yeah, I do what the Father has commanded me." We don't always get that. And there are times when we're saying, "God, that's not what I want to do." That disagreement has never taken place within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, no disunity. Jesus said, "I'll do what the Father has commanded me." In John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes," the Holy Spirit, "when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whenever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So here we have the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, absolute equality between all three persons of the Godhead, and yet a hierarchy. God the Father gives directions to God the Son. God the Son says, "I do what God the Father commands me." Jesus Christ says, "The Spirit speaks nothing on his own. He speaks what the Father has commanded." And he says, "The Spirit gives glory to Jesus Christ." So there's no disunity there. Within the Godhead, there is total unity. There has never been a disagreement. In John chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself." So even the Father is glorified by the responses of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Again, this is beyond our full grasp, but what I want us to understand here is that there is absolute, total unity within the Godhead, and there has never been any disunity. And as with the head, so should be the body. Who is the body?
Us.
We are the body of Christ. Point B, there is to be no division, or no disunity, rather, within the body of Christ. There is to be no disunity within the body of Christ. Now, over the last many months, we've seen that Ephesians identifies our common bond of unity in Jesus Christ. And our context also commands peace within the body of Christ. And many other passages repeat this same theme. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. He starts here in verse 9, in verse 8, with the command, have unity. And he ends in verse 11 with the instructions, seek peace and pursue it. This is God's desire for the body. We are the body. And we have to work at maintaining that unity. And we need to pursue God's agenda. And God's agenda includes having no disunity within the body of Christ. Pursuing God's agenda means pursuing unity. Point C. Pursuing God's agenda means pursuing unity. I want God's will. God's will is that there be unity within the body of Christ. Unity between me and other believers. That's God's will. We read in William Klein's commentary on Ephesians, he says this, and I think it's really powerful. Unity has a spiritual basis, but it has visible results. Perhaps its attainment in history has been so difficult because Christians have not sought spiritual unity. They have pursued their own, often conflicting, agendas, which they have called unity. To strive for the unity of the Spirit produces the unity that the Spirit produces requires that one incontestably pursue God's agenda, which is where I got the wording for this particular point. We claim to have unity, but we don't work on that. And so our unity may only be surface. God has called us to unity. God has called us to belong to one another and to experience His peace and our unity together. And if you focus on doing God's will, then you will inevitably be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I appreciate this observation from Bible commentary Kent Hughes. It's kind of a lengthy statement, so listen up. He says, suppose for a moment that by a miracle we could bring some of the great Christians of the centuries together under one roof. From the 4th century, there would come the great intellect Augustine of Hippo. From the 10th century, Bernard of Clairvaux. From the 16th, the peerless reformer John Calvin. From the 18th century would come John Wesley, the great Methodist advocate of free will. And along with him, George Whitefield, the great evangelist. From the 19th century comes the Baptist C.H. Spurgeon and D.L. Moody. And finally, from the 20th century, Billy Graham. If we gathered all these men under one steeple, we would be unable to get a unanimous vote on many matters. But underneath it all would be unity. And the more these men lifted up Christ and focused on Him, the greater their unity would be. That's us, folks. God doesn't say we're going to agree on every little detail. He doesn't even say that this side of glory, we could reach a point where we're no longer in conflict over various theological issues. But where we understand who Jesus Christ really is, and that our salvation rests in Him and in Him alone, and where we are striving to pursue God's agenda, there can be unity, even among those who disagree. There have been those throughout the years who have decided that because of the way the church operates, that they would just be better off not to be a part of any congregation. So they go and do their own thing. According to the Scriptures, that's not an option for us. We belong together. We have been saved individually, but we have been saved into a family. Just as we are born individually, but we are born into a family. And according to the Scripture, it is God's desire that this family be unified, that we are together. Project Oasis has been directly tied to a building program here at Corrupt Community Church. But it's critical to note that the purpose of CCC is not about a construction project. The purpose of PCC is all about loving and serving our Savior, about being the family of God. It means loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it means loving one another and living in unity with one another. This is God's will. So in conclusion, you cannot be fully committed to Christ if you are not fully committed to Christ's body, the church. For those who think, I'm just going to do my own thing rather than come into a church because they've seen the friction, they've seen the divisions, they've seen the arguments and fights, and they think, I don't need that. They're missing the point. It's not a matter of what you need. It's a matter of what God says is right. And every one of us plays a part in that. And you cannot be fully committed to Christ if you are not fully committed to Christ's body, the church.